Good morning. Please turn to your Bibles to Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14 for the scripture reading. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree." He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. This is God's word.
I know that we have several former Boy Scouts in the congregation here at Westkirk Presbyterian Church. We have some Eagle Scouts and several aspiring Eagle Scouts. Whenever you spend a significant amount of time in a formative activity that reinforces certain truths, those things stick with you. They stick with you for a long time. I have known the 12 points of the Scout Law for 35 years. And since they were taught and I learned them at a very young and formative age, I'll never forget them. They're embedded in my mind, and hopefully they have made an impact on my character. I'll probably never know the Apostles' Creed as well as I know the 12 points of the Scout Law. The Scout motto, as all good Scouters know, is be prepared. Scouts are to be prepared at all times. The motto obviously doesn't take long to memorize, and so I'll bet that many of you in the congregation, some moms and dads and sisters and aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas, probably know the Scout motto. After all, the motto is a short expression of a guiding principle. And there are no shortage of contexts in which we all can be prepared. So as we make our way through the Apostles' Creed, we come today to the final affirmation of the second article in the Creed, the second paragraph. Remember, the Creed is in a Trinitarian formula. There's three sections. There's the part that we've already discussed, going through the attributes and the things that early church fathers wanted to affirm about God the Father. Today is the final statement about the Son, Jesus Christ. And next Sunday, before we take a hiatus for Advent, we're going to begin the section on the Holy Spirit. And what this tells us is that the entire history of redemption that began with the creation and then focused on the life, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus is not done. It's not done. There's still one scene left in the drama of salvation. Jesus Christ, who is reigning in heaven, will come back again. Now, there's probably no part of the Creed that causes as much confusion as this one. But this morning's message is not about the rapture, the tribulation, and all those different things, past or present, depending on your view. The affirmation of the Creed is that when Jesus returns, he will return in judgment. And for that, we must be prepared. So let's pray. God Almighty, if we are all encouraged to be prepared for every ordinary thing that happens in our daily lives, why are so many of us here today unprepared for the most extraordinary event to come in human history? We budget and we plan at home and at church. We long for security in this life. But we confess, Lord, that we invest very little in the eternal life to come. So may you sort through our confusion today. May you convict us of our sin, and by your Spirit, prepare us to be packed and ready to leave for home at any time. I pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, 2 weeks from today marks the first Sunday of Advent for 2011. And unlike what we assume oftentimes until we get that reminder this time of year, the Advent season is not so much about the first Advent, the first coming of Christ. It is to be a reminder and a reflection upon the second Advent, the second coming of Christ. And there's much confusion about this issue, and while we're not going to unpack it all today, let me say that what we believe is what the Bible simply affirms about the second coming of Christ. Jesus' return will be personal. It'll be personal. It will be Jesus himself who comes. It will also be literal. It's not going to be a vision. It won't be in a dream. Jesus will himself literally come back to the earth. It will be visible. We'll see it. We will see the return of Jesus. And it will be sudden. It will not be a gradual return. He will come at once. And in contrast to the prophecy experts and the preachers, most recently Harold Camping, who pop up every so often with some kind of date in the near future predicting the second coming of Jesus Christ, the last thing we want to affirm, that all believers affirm about his coming, is that it will be unexpected. Unexpected. But also confusing Jesus' return is that it is not so much about vengeance and punishment, but it's about justice. And in God's economy, in Scripture, they're not the same thing. People who profess to be Christians have long had difficulty trying to decide if God is a God of love or a God of justice. As early as the second century, there was a man named Marcion, and he claimed a sort of dualism, that there was a God of the Old Testament who was an inferior, evil God of justice, judgment, while the God of the New Testament was a supreme and loving, merciful God of love. Two different gods presented in Scripture. Well, the church eventually rejected this view, and the Apostles' Creed was one way in which the church fathers determined to make sure everybody understood the truth about who God is. We do not hold a dualistic version or interpretation of the person of God. Nonetheless, the perception still exists. Those kind of ideas creep in and out of our thinking, and they make themselves known in different things. I once had a woman say to me that Judas couldn't be in hell because he did exactly what God asked him to do. He was obedient. The conversation went on a little bit, and I knew that she had a problem when she said, well, my God wouldn't do that. It's the old my God, your God thing, which is today's tolerance doublespeak for I'll believe what you want or what I want, you believe what you want, and you know, and we need to affirm one another. Well, without going into more detail about the conversation, she did not want to accept that God is a God of justice. But he is. In Genesis 18, beginning in verse 25, Abraham says about God, his judgment is about to rain down upon Sodom. Any of you familiar with that story? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? This is Abraham talking to God now. God is the judge of all the earth. Don't you let anyone get away with preaching or teaching to you that the Old Testament God was one thing and the New Testament God is another. There in Genesis 18, God says that he will not destroy the city even if one righteous man is found there. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, who is it that repeatedly forgives Israel for their unfaithfulness and their sin? Who is it whose mercies endure forever? And then who is it that speaks of the eternal fire that is prepared for the devil and his angels in the New Testament? Or who talks about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth? It's in the New Testament. I can understand the problem even more so if we look at our criminal justice system as being somehow representative of God's justice. When we think about bringing someone to justice, we usually mean punishing evildoers, right? Lawbreakers. Justice in that sense is when someone gets what's coming to them. That's how we think of justice. We love it when a bully gets bullied or a cheater is cheated. Or a liar is discovered to be who he is. We love that, don't we? It was great a couple years ago when all those companies who bought those gambling machines and were going to put them in the gas stations, that was an investment, they said. And they were upset when a law made them illegal and ruined their investment. And I thought, well, that's what you get. You gambled and it didn't pay off. I thought that was justice. Fortunately, as I recall, our state government bailed those investors out with our money. That is not the justice of God. The judgment that Jesus brings when he returns is not primarily about vengeance or punishment. Justice in a biblical sense is when all things are returned to their proper place. Do you hear this in the word, the root of the word, adjust? Adjust. When Jesus returns to judge the living and the dead, he will be adjusting all things, putting them back the way they were intended to be. Oppression will be gone. Freedom and peace will be affirmed. Because a just ruler does not only punish evildoers, he rewards those who are righteous and he protects those who are weak. That's why in Psalm 98, the psalmist exclaims, we read it, let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills shout for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. God is a God of order. He's a just God. And when he comes again, when Jesus returns, he will adjust things and put them back the way they were intended to be. And because he's going to return to judge the living and the dead, his form of justice is actually a form of love. The old English that many of you remember says that Jesus will judge the quick and the dead, right? This is the part where we used to say the quick and the dead. Quick does not refer to the movement of your feet, except that those who are quick can still move their feet. It means the living. It means those whose life is still in them. He will come to judge the living and the dead. Rather than justice and love being mutually exclusive of one another, they work together like two sides of the same coin. After all, if love is truly love, it does not allow injustice. If love is truly love, it doesn't allow injustice. I think that's the heart of the issue that we've all been consumed with out in Penn State University this last week. If love is truly love, it does not allow injustice. Love does not let others always do whatever they please. A loving parent demands obedience from his or her children and punishes them when they disobey, right? Not because he or she enjoys the power that comes from the authority of being a parent or being bigger, but because good behavior pleases parents, pleases God, and keeps the child from harm, present or future. We want the best for our children. We want to teach them right from wrong. We speak strongly and we discipline them for disobedience because justice ultimately coincides with love. So what do we know about Jesus' return in judgment. Well, quite a bit, actually. We know from the first three chapters of the book of Romans, Paul speaks a lot about this in almost all of his epistles. In the first three chapters of Romans, that we learn that we are all sinners who will face the judgment of God. And then Paul tells us that Jesus took that judgment, the judgment that we deserve, when he says in Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, he affirms that this was God's plan all along. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. So the Bible declares in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we can say with Paul, as he does again in Galatians in chapter 2, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So we can look forward to the return of Jesus to be our judge. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Oh, our Lord, come. We can look forward to this day. God's justice through Christ will make everything right. There is an adjustment to come. And so we want to be ready. We want to be prepared. We want to be ready, living the Christian life with perseverance and with joy. So we can say, as Paul writes in Philippians, so that we may be approved, and we may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, in that day that is to come. So although there is some diversity in the witness of the church about the details of the second coming of Jesus, we are reminded throughout Scripture that these promises we affirm when we say the Apostles' Creed are true. We believe that Jesus will come to judge the living and the dead. That is what we believe. I know there's some confusion, too, about what happens to us when Jesus returns, what happens to our bodies. We're going to get to touch on that after the first of the year when we come back to the Apostles' Creed and affirm that we believe in the resurrection of the dead. So you'll have to wait a little bit on that one. But you know, a couple years ago, those of you who are here will remember that I gave a sermon series about the doctrine of providence. We followed that up with a little bit more on providence as we went through 1 John together. The doctrine of providence tells us from Scripture that God can not only see into the future and know what's going to happen, but he knows it because he has ordained it. How else would he know? So many people, professed Christians included, don't like the doctrine of providence. We don't like it. It makes the problem of evil in the world even more of a sticky subject than we thought it was. Even so, some simply deny the truth that God is in control of all things. We don't like that because we want to be in control. We prefer to think that we are in control of all things ourselves, don't we? We're taught in this country from a very early age that we can accomplish whatever it is we want to accomplish just by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. The idea of the providence of God is not something that we really like. So we don't like the idea that God is the one who's actually in control. We're okay that he sees into the future. We just don't like the thought that he has a role at all in determining it. Those with little or no faith and understanding of the Bible often say, if God really knows the future, if he really knows the future, then why doesn't he do something about it? Most of us here can come up with a whole list of experiences that we would have appreciated God sparing us from. Well, God does know the future. He knows it because he has ordained it. And he does have a plan for the evil that exists in the world. Jesus will one day come to judge the living and the dead. But just like the doctrine of providence, we struggle with the issues of justice and love. To be perfectly loving and perfectly just is a bit beyond our comprehension. We struggle to wrap our minds around those things. That man from the past that I mentioned earlier, Marcion, he couldn't deal with his lack of understanding, and so he resolved it by creating what we call in fancy church words a theodicy. A theodicy, which means he created an excuse for God. He couldn't deal with it, he couldn't figure it out. And so he said that Yahweh is the God of judgment in the Old Testament and Jesus is the God of love in the New. That solved, in his mind, the mystery that we couldn't comprehend. The problem is it distorted the truth about God. Because he is a God of such love that his love is perfect justice and his justice is perfect love. And so as we prepare our hearts to profess our faith by reciting the Apostles' Creed and sharing the Lord's Supper together, let's pray. Heavenly Father, today's message and all the things associated with the second coming of Jesus touch on so many things. So let us not get caught up in doomsday prophecies and detach ourselves from the work of the Great Commission that you have taught us to do. And let us be in your word so that we don't become faithless and skeptical about the truth of Jesus, about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And may we not be timid about our faith while we're going about seeking security and self-sufficiency through the materialism and the individualism of the world around us today. And may we think less of the worldly prosperity that we can enjoy and think more of your coming reappearance and the hope that we have in the truths of your word. Sometimes I confess, Father, that I know that we think about your coming or we think about our own deaths and our thoughts are that we don't want to die. We don't want to really go to heaven. We like it here. But Lord, how shallow and insufficient our understanding really is. We need not fear your coming in judgment, for you are a loving and a just God. And we can look forward to an eternity in your presence, for it will be glorious beyond our comprehension. Lord, thank you that Jesus is coming again. So may we go about the business that you have called us to do, making disciples by sharing the gospel of Christ in our lives and through our words with others. For it is in this way that people hear the truth, and by the work of your Spirit, respond to it, putting their faith and trust in you through Christ alone. Thank you for giving us a part to play in your redemption of the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.